this week after Easter, I saw that on the board, and I am so excited to be able to say to a group of people who know what this means, the Lord is risen.
He is risen.
Yes. The reason that thrills me is that because I'm at Fire Wheel Bible Fellowship, which is mainly made up of brand new baby believers who don't know when you say, the Lord is risen, people go, yeah. We have to teach them that for 2,000 years, it has been the Easter greeting. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. And I felt like I was going around going, do you know the secret handshake? All day at church yesterday. It was such a blessing when my college-age son came down from Denton. We met him before the service and we went in. I said, Kevin, happy Easter. The Lord is risen. He goes, he is risen indeed, Mama. Yes. Yes, we taught you well. And we have a whole new generation of believers to teach that to, because he is risen indeed. If we don't teach them, people aren't going to know. It's going to get lost. And we get to teach a whole new group of believers that. I mentioned that to our director of children's ministry. She goes, oh, rats, I forgot to teach the kids. Next year, I'm going to teach, you know, hundreds and hundreds of kids. This is what you say on Easter morning. So thanks for bringing that up. Today we're going to talk about boundaries with family, which is where the rubber meets the road, doesn't it? This is the area where most of us have problems with boundaries. And it is a joy to talk about the wisdom that Townsend and Cloud have to offer in their book, Boundaries, because they really understand how to integrate the principles of wisdom from their book into the family. And this is not a stress reducer in the beginning. This is a stress enhancer. But eventually, it becomes a stress reducer. Let me open up with a story that they tell in the book, Boundaries. Susie had a problem that I had seen countless times before. This 30-year-old woman would return home from a visit to her parents' home and suffer a deep depression. When she described her problem to me, I asked her if she noticed that every time she went home to visit, she came back extremely depressed. Why, that's ridiculous, she said. I don't live there anymore. How could the trip affect me this way? When I asked her to describe the trip, Susie told of social gatherings with old friends and family times around the dinner table. These were fun, she said, especially when it was only family. What do you mean, only family? I asked. Well, other times my parents would invite some of my friends over, and I didn't like those dinners as well. Why was that? Susie thought for a minute and then replied, I guess I start to feel guilty. She began to recount the subtle remarks her parents would make, comparing her friends' lives to hers. They would talk of how wonderful it is for grandparents to have a hands-on role in raising the children. They would talk of the community activities her friends were doing and how wonderful she would be at those activities if she only lived there. The list went on and on. Susie soon discovered that when she returned home, she felt as if she were bad for living where she lived. She had a nagging sense that she really should do what her parents wanted her to do. Susie had a common problem. She had made choices on the outside. She had moved away from the family she grew up in to pursue a career on her own. She had been paying her own bills. She had even gotten married and had a child. But on the inside, things were different. She did not have emotional permission to be a separate person, make free choices about her life, and not feel guilty when she did not do what her parents wanted. She could still yield to pressure. The real problem is on the inside. Remember, boundaries define someone's property. Susie and others like her do not really own themselves. People who own their lives do not feel guilty when they make choices about where they're going. They take other people into consideration, but when they make choices for the wishes of others, they are choosing out of love, not guilt, to advance a good, not to avoid being bad. That's some good writing. That's some good wisdom. I particularly like the way they closed that. people who own themselves, when they make choices for themselves, are choosing out of love and not guilt, and they're choosing to advance a good, not just avoid the bad. Just to do a little bit of review, when we own ourselves, what that means is to take responsibility for our thoughts and our feelings and our actions and our choices. We don't say things like, "See what you made me do," which is blaming another person for what we have done, or say something like, "Well, excuse me for not being perfect," instead of owning up what we have done that hurts the other person, to be specific. That's what it means to set good boundaries about where I am, where I end, and the rest of the world begins, to own ourselves. Let me give you another example of setting healthy boundaries about ourselves. Just yesterday, I was reading on the internet. I moderate a discussion group for married women who struggle with lesbianism. And most of them are not acting out with it. They're all married, but they have a hole in their heart, all of them from going back to early childhood, where it just feels like a black hole, and they're looking for someone to complete it because they didn't make that connection with their mom and with other girls early on that made them feel like, I'm a girl, and I'm glad I'm a girl, and I'm content with being female. Being female is a good thing, and I belong in the world of women. That connection to the world of femininity wasn't made. So they walk around with this gigantic black hole in their heart, and they're looking for someone to complete it. And of course, they're going to look to another woman to complete it because that's where you're going to get femininity from. And the healing for that kind of hole in your heart comes from the love of Jesus Christ. When we discover how truly loved and cherished and valued and appreciated we are by the God of the universe who made us, it brings healing to those holes in the heart. So it's been a great, great joy for me to watch change, life change happen in the lives of these women as they say, wow, I'm different. I know who I am. God loves me, and I don't have this desperate need for other women. Well, one of the women was telling a story about deciding to be somewhat vulnerable to some of the women in her Bible study. She sat down at a table at a Starbucks with two other women and said, "You need to know something about me. I struggle with attraction to women, and God is in the process of healing me, but I want you to know that I want to be friends with you, but I'm afraid that my friendship will go will overflow the banks of what is right and good and holy. And so I fear making inappropriate connections. And since I've got this hole in my heart, I feel like there's this giant sucking funnel in the middle of my heart, and I just draw people into myself, you know, because I so desperately need what's lacking in myself. And I want you to know about that up front, because I need the friendship of healthy women in order to be healed myself," which is how God brings about a great deal of healing, is through the friendships of healthy same-sex people, mainly within the church. And it was an incredible, bold, courageous step to say, I'm very needy, and I don't want to mess up my friendships with you guys, and I'm concerned that I might do that. And one of the women said, "Look, Joy, you do not need to worry about this. You don't have the power to suck us into yourself because we have healthy boundaries, and we won't let that happen." And she was so incredibly relieved, because all the times before when she connected with other women who also struggled with same-sex attraction, they didn't have healthy boundaries, and they would allow themselves to be sucked in. And this was the first time people would say, "You don't have that kind of power over me," because you can say, "I want to draw you in," and others would say, "No, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to you know, let you push my buttons that way. And that's one of the values of having boundaries, is that other people can't play games out of their own brokenness with us. And God brings healing to us. When you feel guilty for, going back to this whole idea of boundaries with families, when you feel guilty for being different from what your parents or your family want you to be or to do, that's a sign of boundary problems. It doesn't mean, if you feel guilty when you try to set boundaries, it doesn't mean you're a bad sister or daughter or mother or grandmother. It just means the people that you're dealing with have boundary problems. And you may need to be stiffening up your own boundaries. I think it would be helpful if we looked at four examples of how Jesus set boundaries with his own family. Because Jesus, as Sandy indicated in her prayer, Jesus was a great boundary setter. He knew who he was. He knew where he ended and the rest of the world began. And he didn't have any trouble setting boundaries. The first one is in Mark 3, verses 31 through 35. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." How did he set a boundary here? Well, he got the word, your mother and your brothers are outside, and you know they want you to get out there because you know you shouldn't be in here. He did not jump up and do what they wanted him to do. He continued to go on doing what he was called by the Father to do, which was to teach and disciple. And he just said, I know this is what they want me to do, and I'm not willing to do it. Because doing what the Father has called me to do takes precedence over doing what my family wants me to do. And what they wanted of him came from a misunderstanding of who he was and why he was there. So he refused to play their game. He refused to capitulate to what it was they wanted, which was, let's get you out of here. And he said, no, not going to go with you. He set a boundary. Notice there's no ugliness here. He just set a boundary and said, the family of God takes precedence over the family of blood. And I'm going to keep on doing what God has called me to do. The second boundary setting I want to look at is in Luke 2, verses 41 through 51. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. That's the first boundary setting he did there. They went on home, and he stayed behind in Jerusalem. He set a boundary. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then, by the way, since the men and the women traveled separately, it's very easy to understand why Mary thought he was with Joseph and Joseph thought he was with Mary. It's not like all the kids were in the back of the station wagon. And like in my family, when we went on road trips and we'd go stop for gas or go to the bathroom, my father would say, sound off. And we would all say our names in order. Susan, Diane, Bobby, Tommy, Nancy, Julie, Billy. Okay, we're all here. Let's go. And we never left anybody behind. But it wasn't like that with Jesus. You know, the kids traveled with either their mother or their father. They began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. By the way, we love that. When Ray is teaching high school students about how to head into college, he always brings up this section of scripture because he said, Jesus was a question asker, and the scripture says they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He asked questions that he already knew the answers to. He wanted the scribes and the teachers to know the answers to them. And asking questions is so much more effective than having sermons, than delivering sermons. And so Jesus was a question asker, and he points out that when you know what the truth is and you know what the Word of God is and you know how it differs from what teachers are teaching, you can ask very leading questions if you know what the answers are, like Jesus. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" He's setting another boundary there. My priority is my father and not you. Remember, he's 12 years old. This is about the time of the bar mitzvah. This is where in Jewish culture you were declared to be a man. He had the right to do that. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then, third boundary setting, he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. He chose to place himself under their authority and be obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus set the boundary of staying in the temple in Jerusalem for as long as he needed to be about his father's business, and then he set the boundary of saying, okay, that time, that season is over, and now it's time to go back and be obedient to my parents. He was, at 12 years old, he was setting boundaries. Third section, John 2, the wedding in Cana, in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." I love this because it is showing, just right there in Scripture, how women tend to be very indirect. She didn't say, "Jesus, we got a problem. I want you to fix the problem of no more wine." She just said, "They're out of wine, honey." And then there was this unspoken, read between the lines and fix the problem. Women are always being indirect that way. Drives men crazy. He says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come," setting a boundary. But his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She did not honor his boundary. He said, "This is not my time." And she just blew right past that, goes right past Jesus, goes to the servants and said, "Do whatever he tells you to do." You know, it's amazing how many times we can see boundary violations right here in Scripture. Mary just, you know, she heard what Jesus said. It wasn't what she was looking for. "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus here chooses to comply with her wishes. Apparently, he got a green light from the Father because Jesus said, "I never do anything, I never say anything that does not come from the Father." So before we don't see it in Scripture. The text doesn't say that he checked with the Father before getting this direction from his mother and then giving direction to the servants. But because we know that he never did anything without the Father's permission and approval and direction, he had to check with the Father, "What do you want me to do here?" And apparently he got a green light from on high. But he chose to comply. He set a boundary. "I am willing to do this." He says to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is one of the first places, you know, in his public ministry where he set a boundary. We see that happening a couple of times. And then the final one I want to address is in John 19 at the crucifixion. Verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, that would be the Apostle John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Jesus is setting a boundary by delegating responsibility for his mother, which he had as the firstborn son. He delegates it to his cousin and beloved friend, John. And he is setting a boundary saying, "You know what? I'm about to die. In 3 days, I'm going to come back to life. And 40 days after that, I'm going to ascend to heaven. I am not going to be in a position to take care of my mother the way that she needs someone to take care of her, because she was apparently a widow by that point. So, John, I'm going to delegate this responsibility to you." He was setting a boundary. I'm hoping that by pointing out these boundary-setting examples in the life of Jesus, that you can see it more clearly when you come across other examples in Scripture. Our God is a boundary-loving God. Jesus Christ was a boundary-setting Savior, and he has set the example for us. I'd like to talk to you from the book about several signs of a lack of boundaries, because that's where we really see it in our relationship with our families, is when there's a lack of boundaries. And they give several examples. The first one is called catching the virus. This is when our family of origin, which is the phrase that counselors use to talk about our mom and dad and brothers and sisters, the family we came from. Catching the virus is when our family of origin has the power to affect our new family in a trickle-down effect. One sure sign of boundary problems is when your relationship with one person, often it's a parent, has the ability and the power to affect your relationships with other people. When that happens, you're giving way too much power to one person. You can tell whether a person has left his or her parents by whether or not they're a different person when they're around their parents than when they're with their friends or with their new family. So many women have seen this when they discover that they married a mama's boy, you know, and their husbands are around his parents, and suddenly he is not the head of the family, he's not the strong husband and father, he is his parents' little boy. And it's like flipping a switch as soon as he walks into the house. And you can always tell if someone has left father and mother, as God said, right with Adam and Eve, before there even were such things as fathers and mothers, God said, "A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." If a man, and it's true of a woman too, but if a man has not left his father and mother, you can tell it by the fact that he becomes somebody different when he's around his family. In the book, Boundaries, Townsend and Cloud write, "One young woman made steady gains in therapy until she talked to her mother when she would withdraw for 3 weeks. She would say things like, 'I'm not changing at all. I'm not getting any better.' Fusing with many of her mother's ideas about her, she wasn't able to stay separate. This fusion with her mother affected her other relationships. She virtually shut everyone out of her life after an interaction with her mother. Her mother owned her life. She was not her own." She was not her own. Does that trigger any memory of Scripture? In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, the Lord says, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." The Father bought us with the price of the Son's blood. If we have boundary problems with our family, we're acting as if we are owned by people, when in reality, we are owned by God. He bought us. We belong to Him. The connection between the need to own ourselves, which is what the book Boundaries is calling for, and I believe they are right, and the biblical truth, you are not your own, you were bought with a price, is that first you have to take responsibility for yourself and own yourself that way before you can submit it to God. You have to take responsibility for yourself and be an adult and say, "I'm me. I am the one in charge of my choices and my actions and my thoughts, my responsibilities. And Lord, I take this package of me and I submit it to you because you bought me. I do belong to you. I don't own myself. But emotionally, we need to own who we are before we can give it to God. So there is a distinction there. Another sign of a lack of boundaries that come up in the book Boundaries is second fiddle. And they tell a story in the book. Quote, "You wouldn't believe how she is with him," Dan said. "She totally focuses on his every wish. When he criticizes her, she tries harder. And she practically ignores me. I'm tired of being the second man in her life," end quote. Dan wasn't talking about Jane's lover. He was talking about her father. Dan was tired of feeling like Jane cared more about her father's wishes than his. A lot of spouses see that happening. You know, there's this tug of war between their spouse and their in-laws. It's a common sign of lack of boundaries with the family of origin when the spouse feels like they're getting the leftovers. He feels as if his mate's real allegiance is to her parents. The spouse, in a case the wife, hasn't completed the leaving before cleaving process. She has a boundary problem. The Hebrew word for leave comes from a root word that means to loosen or relinquish or forsake. For marriage to work, the spouse, the person who's getting married, needs to loosen her ties with her family of origin, with her mom and dad, and forge new ones with the new family that she's creating through marriage. In order for our priorities to be in the right place, we need to distance ourselves emotionally. It doesn't mean cut them off completely and say, "I no longer know you." That's not what Scripture is calling for. But we need to have new, closer, more intimate ties with our husbands and wives and children than we do with the parents we came from. I can't remember if I've mentioned this before, but it's worth saying again. One of the coolest things I have heard was a mother at her son's rehearsal dinner. She donned an apron, and she got up to the microphone, and she said to her daughter-in-law-to-be the next day, she said, "For however old her son was, for umpty-ump years, I have really enjoyed being my son's mother. I have enjoyed being the number one woman in his life. It has been a great joy and privilege to me. But, sweetheart, I have a gift for you." And she untied the apron, took it off, pulled out a pair of scissors, and literally cut off the apron strings and handed them to her daughter-in-law. The symbolism of that was incredible. As she handed her daughter-in-law the apron strings, she said, "I am no longer the number one woman in my son's life. You are." The statement it made to both her new daughter-in-law and to her son was huge, which is, "I am hands off. I'm not going to be a controlling, manipulative mother and mother-in-law. I want to encourage the two of you. You are the close, intimate relationship, and I'm distancing myself." When I heard that, it literally gave me goosebumps, and I'm looking forward, since I have one son who's been married, and boy, I wish I could have done that at his rehearsal dinner. I have another son who is yet to be married, although I pray for his wife every day and have since the day he was born. I'm looking forward to doing that at their rehearsal dinner because I am a firm believer in cutting the apron strings. And a very wise person once said that even as young as when our children are toddlers, every day we need to loosen those apron strings a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more so that by the time they're 22, 23 years old, it's no big deal. It's not going to threaten your sense of security to loosen or cut those apron strings. When it comes to leaving and cleaving our parents, there are so many examples of boundary violations and hurt hearts that are a result of not getting that. I have a dear friend who is struggling in her marriage because her husband's first priority is to his mother. Mom makes decisions for her son and for his wife, my friend, major life decisions, and her son just happily goes along with it because, I mean, this is my mother. Of course we need to do what she wants. regardless of how breathtakingly dysfunctional she is. This man's teenage daughter got pregnant and decided to keep the baby, even though she had absolutely no ability to do so. She is an incredibly immature, self-centered person, drug user to begin with. And grandma says, no problem, I will help raise the baby, and carries the brunt of the responsibility. Brought the granddaughter into the home with the great-granddaughter along with her. And grandma does all the child care because the granddaughter not only is unable, she is unwilling. Of course, we couldn't give up the baby to a loving family of a mom and dad, you know, because that would hurt too much. So they all live together in the same house. And then one day, grandma falls and slips and falls and breaks her elbow and is in the hospital. And she cannot take care of the granddaughter and the great-granddaughter. So she calls up her son and says, you will have to care for the baby. And by the way, when I am no longer able to care for the granddaughter and the grandbaby, you will do it. Not will you. You will do it. That is the plan. You have to get on board. I have made this decision. It's your job to carry it through. So she's in the hospital. My friend and her husband have taken this man's daughter from a first marriage into their home. They've got the grandbaby. And grandma calls, I kid you not, every 15 to 20 minutes, micromanaging. Did she take a nap? What did you feed her for lunch? How is she doing on the potty training? And she is trying to micromanage from a distance because she is so suffocatingly controlling. She doesn't know how else to be. You can imagine the impact that this is having on my friend's marriage. It is not working real well. This doesn't mean that husbands and wives shouldn't have a relationship with their extended families, but they do need to set clear boundaries with their families of origin. Many marriages fail because one partner fails to set clear boundaries with their family, and the spouse and the children get leftovers. God knew what he was doing when he said, if you're going to get married, you need to be an adult and leave your parents behind and start a new family unit made up of grown-ups who do not need to be connected to their parents as if they were small children. Another sign of a boundary violation that Townsend and Cloud talk about is called, may I have my allowance, please? This is where mom and dad want their married children to have all the good stuff they enjoy, so they pump money into their lives. While it allows the couple to have things that they couldn't have otherwise, it costs them dearly emotionally. Because bailouts from mom and dad cut into a husband's self-respect, because God calls husbands to be the protectors and the providers, and now his parents or her parents are being the providers. And it cuts into a wife's sense of security because she feels like she can't spend any money without consulting with her in-laws or her parents since they were the ones who contributed the funds. And, of course, whoever controls the money controls how it's spent. This is a common boundary problem for many young adults today, both married and single, that they are not adults financially. Being a grown-up means you provide for yourself, and you don't depend on mom and dad to provide for you. And we've got this strange facade of independence among, you know, young people when they finish high school or they go into college, and they fancy themselves to be independent because they live in a separate house from mom and dad, but mom and dad are funneling funds all the time into them. You know, I want to do what I want to do, and you should pay for it. You know, that's not the way it works. Grown-ups pay their own way. Kids want freedom and privilege, and we can tell them, when you're an adult, that means you're on your own. You're earning your own way. You're paying your own bills. You're completely separated from us. When that happens, then you can make all your major life decisions, which is how it was that we informed our son at 16 and 17, who wanted to pierce his ear and get a tattoo. As long as you are under our roof and you are dependent on us, no, you can't do that. When you are no longer under our roof, then then you're free to do whatever you want. But as long as you are under our roof, we are going to work with you on these major life decisions. And I assure you that getting a tattoo is a major life decision because it will last forever. And so, you know, we set a boundary with him. Actually, what we told Kurt was, when you're 18, if you want to get your ear pierced, it was just one, you can do it when you're 18. And so when he turned 18, he went to the mall and he got his ear pierced. Now, we could live with that because we knew that ears close back up. You know, this is not a life-altering, body-altering, forever kind of decision. Well, this young man got a job at the Baptist bookstore. And he had long hair down to his collar. And he wanted to wear these hoops. Well, the Baptist bookstore didn't allow him to wear an earring. Hello. And, you know, which was fine with us. So he would take out his earring before going to work, and then he'd forget to put it back in. So when he did remember, it was like, ooh, ah, you know, then he'd have to reopen the hole. And then when he would brush his long hair, the bristles would catch in the hoop, ah, ooh, ah, ooh. And he decided that pain was not worth cool, you know. So that went away. And we said, okay, after you're 18, you may not get a tattoo until you talk to Uncle Larry. Uncle Larry went through a time when he was quite enamored of body art. And he owns about 7 very large, very prominent tattoos on his body. Uncle Larry is now working at Moody Bible Institute in the graphic arts department. Uncle Larry has to wear long sleeves, even in the horrible Chicago summer, because there are a lot of people who would not understand the tattoo of a tiger's tail coming down his arm. So Kurt called Uncle Larry, and he said, Uncle Larry, I want to get a tattoo, but my mom and dad said I have to talk to you first. What do you want to say to me? And he thought for a while, and Uncle Larry said, Kurt, forever is a long, long time. He said, you need to know, I really wish I hadn't done that. He married a girl that took 2 years to decide, can I live with all this stuff on my husband's body for the rest of my life? It took her 2 years to decide to marry him because of that. And he really regrets it now. Because it was a tattoo is a permanent memento of a temporary time in life when you think it sounds like such a great idea. And so he still hasn't had one. But my son is an adult, and were he to get one now, my mouth is closed. It's not my business anymore. He's an adult. He's on his own. He's taking care of himself. But at any rate, I got off track on that. But it does have to do with being under a parent's roof and being responsible. I mean, being under our taking up with parents taking care of kids financially. The problem comes when kids want to have the privileges of making adult decisions without the responsibility of paying one's own way, which leads to the I'm in trouble side of financial boundary problems. Townsend and Cloud write, many adult children perpetually get into financial messes because of irresponsibility, drug or alcohol use, out of control spending, or the modern I haven't found my niche syndrome. Their parents continue to finance this road of failure and irresponsibility, thinking, this time they'll do better. In reality, they are crippling their children for life, preventing them from achieving independence. An adult who does not stand on his own financially is still a child. To be an adult, you must live within your means and pay for your own failures. Honestly, that's the first time I'd ever come across that definition of being an adult is paying for your own failures. And that's one of the best ways that people can help others grow up is when you make a mistake, when you fail, we're going to let you pay for it instead of letting someone else pay for it, because that's usually the best way to learn a lesson is I have to bear the consequences of my choices. Another symptom of boundary problems they call, Mom, where are my socks? And this is the perpetual child syndrome, where a person may be financially on his own, but he allows his family of origin to perform certain life management functions, such as hanging out at mom and dad's house a real lot and vacationing with them and dropping off their laundry for mom to do and eating a lot of meals there and being mom and dad's closest confidant. And at 30 or 30-something, he still hasn't found his career niche. He has no savings. He has no retirement plan. He has no health insurance. On the surface, these things don't appear to be serious problems, but often mom and dad are symbolically keeping their child close by emotionally preventing him from leaving home, by making it so easy to continue to be a child or an adolescent. And it's essentially an adolescent financial life, because adolescents make enough money to buy a surfboard or a stereo or an outfit, but they don't think past the immediate present to the future. They're thinking in terms of, did I make enough money for the pleasures of this weekend? Adolescents, and also adult children who have not separated from their parents, are still under parental protection, and it's a parent's job to think about the future. We, as parents, we think about the future because our kids don't have to, or they shouldn't have to. But when someone has become an adult, they should have to. And so if you're the parent and you have enabled your adult children to continue to be children or adolescents, the type of thing that you can say is, son or daughter, we have made a mistake in enabling you to not grow up. We're going to draw some boundaries to encourage you to be a grown-up. So we are no longer going to fill in the blank, whatever it is you're not going to do. I'm sure it's going to be uncomfortable for you, and I assure you it's going to be uncomfortable for us too, but we're doing this because we love you. So, you know, as of this month, we will no longer be paying your car insurance. We will no longer be paying your rent. If you call us from jail, you're going to sit there. We are no longer going to bail you out. Just want you to know, these are the rules are changing. It's not fair. You can't change the rules. Yes, we can. We love you. Deal with it. That's the way it works. Another sign of a boundary violation is three's a crowd. Dysfunctional families are known for a certain type of boundary problem called triangulation, and this is where you've got person A, B, and C. A is mad at B. A doesn't tell B. A calls C and gripes about B. C enjoys the fact that A is confiding in them, and they listen whenever A wants to play the triangle game. By this time, B is feeling left out, feeling very lonely. And so B calls C, and in passing mentions this conflict with A. And C becomes the confidant of both A and B. And A and B still have a problem, and C has special friends. Triangulation, I love that term because it just, it really is, it's a triangle. It's the failure to resolve a conflict between two people by bringing in a third person who has no business being in there. But this person functions as a stabilizer. It's kind of like the third leg of a stool. If you've got two legs of a stool, it's not going to be very, very secure or stable. You add a third leg and suddenly things are stabilized. And you add a third person into a relationship where there's conflict and there's suddenly things are more stable. Not in a healthy way, because that's not God's intention for us. It's this third person is used to comfort and validate the other two who ought to be dealing with their problem but would rather go to the third person instead. And this is how conflicts persist. This is how people don't change. This is how enemies are made unnecessarily. What happens in the triangle is that people speak falsely. They cover up their negative emotions with nice words and flattery. A is usually very cordial and nice and complimentary to be in person, but when A talks to C, blah, the anger and the frustration comes out. And this is a clear lack of boundaries because person A is not owning her anger. The person that A is angry with, who's B, deserves to hear it straight from her, one-on-one. How many times have you been hurt by hearing, do you know what Mary said about you? And the last time you talked to Mary, everything was fine. In addition, person C is being drawn into the conflict, and her knowledge of the conflict gets in the way of her relationship with B. You know, to know that this stuff is going on gets in the way of their relationship. Gossip gets between two people. It affects our opinion of the people being gossiped about without them having a chance to defend themselves. Often what we hear about a third person is inaccurate, isn't it? Has anybody ever said anything that wasn't completely accurate about you? One time, I got a visit from two elders of our church a number of years ago, wanting to know why I wasn't involved in women's Bible study. And I said, because this is the second year that I was the director of Vacation Bible School, and I am so worn out, I'm taking a break. And they said, oh, well, that's such a good answer. We're glad to hear that. And I said, why are you here? Why are you asking me this? And they said, because people came to us and said that you had been asked not to be in Bible study because you were teaching heresy. What? It was just a totally made-up fabrication. Whatever it was that people said that ended up with the elders, they didn't come to me. Actually, it was about tongues. It's like, I don't speak in tongues. You know, what does this have to do with anything? You know, and I was totally left out of the loop. I was so glad that the elders came to me in the presence of Ray to check, what is the reality here? This is goofy, and it hurt to know that there were people telling lies. I mean, just total fabrications about me. We can triangulate with not just another person, but with the whole group in the context of sharing prayer requests. If you're giving enough information that they'll align with you against the other person, you are triangulating, and it's gossip. The scripture is very clear about what we do when we have a conflict with someone. We go directly to the one that we are angry with. That is the biblical pattern. We do not pull in a third person, not at first. Proverbs 28:23 says, "He who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue." Talks about going directly to a person that we have a problem with. Leviticus 19:17. "Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt." Rebuking, which is to be done from a spirit of humility, the scripture says, is a one-on-one type of communication. Matthew 5:23-24 says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Don't even worship unless you've got a conflict. If you are A and you've got a conflict with B, stop whatever you're doing and go deal with that. And Matthew 18:15 says it as clear as it can be. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you." A and B. No mention of C. When they refuse to receive you, then you get witnesses and you go to the person. But the first thing we do is we go directly with the person. And, you know, of course, most of us hate conflict. We hate confrontation. We'll talk more about how to do that in the next 2 weeks. But we need to go directly to the person we have a problem with. These scriptures show that a simple way to avoid triangulation is always to talk to the person that you have a conflict with first. And you never say to a third party something about someone that you don't plan to say to the person directly herself. Some of the wisest counsel I ever received was about my behavior as a controlling mother when Kurt was about to turn 18. One of my mentors, a man with eyes to see, pointed out that I was still trying to control my son, even though it wasn't working anymore. And I, when I couldn't control him directly, I went to other people and tried to get them to give him messages that he could not hear from me or would not hear from me. And this person sent me, and it was long distance, and this person sent me an email that I have kept, and I want to read you specifically what he said, because this is a former pastor, incredibly wise. He said, "I refuse to be triangulated into your relationship with Kurt. Indirect communication is both manipulative and deceptive, as well as ineffective. The problem is that you are feeling powerless, and you truly are powerless. Because your son is now an adult, and he is not only capable of, but he is supposed to make and bear the consequences of his own choices. Powerlessness, he wrote, is one of the most difficult experiences to embrace in our relationships and in our spiritual journeys. Paradoxically, powerlessness is the key to unlocking both relational and spiritual effectiveness. Powerlessness is the key to great power, is what he's saying. That's hard to hear, since we usually resort to being controlling when we're feeling the most out of control. I heard that and I went, that is so true. That's when we become controlling, is when we're feeling out of control. I got to do something to make things happen. I have to become controlling because I'm feeling out of control on the inside. He wrote, your responsibility is to control yourself. And when it comes to other people, love them and leave them in God's hands, acknowledging your powerlessness and yielding to His power and sovereignty. The real power comes from God. He is the one who is able to make blind eyes see, to make deaf ears open and hear, to allow someone's heart to be softened. We don't try to make it happen on our own. We talk to God about them, and we love them and put them in God's hands. And we stop trying to control and manipulate, because controlling and manipulating are acts of the flesh. It is not glorifying to God. It's not effective. It shows how out of control we are. We need to entrust ourselves and the one we are concerned about into the hands of God, who is the only one that has the power. Another way that we see a lack of boundaries, they call, but I'm your brother. This is about a grown sibling relationship. This is where an irresponsible adult child depends on another responsible adult sibling to avoid growing up and leaving the family. And I bet everybody here has seen this, if not in your own family, in other people's families. The tough issue here is the guilt and the pressure you feel because it's your brother or sister. Sometimes people do totally crazy and unhelpful things for their brother or sister that they would never do for their closest friend because they're family. Our families can tear down our best-built fences because they're family, as if that totally preempted all the principles of being responsible and wise and healthy when it comes to boundary setting. We need to ask ourselves, if this person weren't family, how would I handle this? What is in their best interest? What's always in a person's best interest is to grow up and take responsibility for themselves. But why do we do that? Why do we do these kinds of things? If we don't learn about boundary setting in our family of origin, our adult boundary problems are just continuation of the old boundary problems that we brought with us from childhood. There is a wise saying that goes, if you only do the things you've always done, all you'll ever have is what you've got. You have to change things in order to get a different result. And the first step in identifying these rules of the family, these unhealthy rules of the family, and turn from them, is to become aware of the family patterns that continue into adulthood. It helps to go through the laws of boundaries and see what's being broken in order to fix things. It's really hard to see the way our families relate, the family dynamics, for the same reason that you can't go to a fish and say, "What's it like to be wet?" That's all they've ever known. They don't know what dry is, so how can they possibly understand what wet is? And so it's really hard to see family dynamic patterns until you're able to step outside of it and see what other choices there are. I got such a kick out of Sandy's example before we started of some of the dysfunctions of the family you came from. Well, you couldn't even have identified those unless someone had showed you other ways of relating. There's a baby, and we don't like the baby's name. Another way of relating is, oh, well, too bad, so sad. That wasn't your choice. Deal with it. Well, that's totally outside of the way of relating for some people. If I don't like something, I will make it go my way. You know, it's the only way they know how to do life. And when you learn other options, suddenly you get out of the water and you can find out what is the difference between wet and dry. Townsend and Cloud teach about adoption. And they say that boundaries are an essential aspect of growing up. And one step in growing up is coming out from under parental authority and putting yourself under God's authority. The Bible, and we talked about this some last week, but it's so good I need to cover it again. The Bible says that children are under the authority of their parents until they become adults. But when adulthood comes, they come out from under their guardians and managers and become responsible for themselves. That's God's pattern. First our parents are responsible for us, and then we become responsible for us. And Christians have another developmental step, where we move into another parental relationship with God as Father. God adopts us into His family. Numerous New Testament passages teach that we need to forsake our allegiance to our original family and become adopted by God. And God says, I want you to look to me as Father and have no parental intermediaries. You don't come to, Jesus did not say, you know, you go get to the Father through your mommy and daddy. He said, you get to the Father through me. We set our parental relationships aside and we have a direct relationship with God. Adults who are still holding on to an allegiance to their first parents haven't realized their new adoptive status. God is our new Father, and He is the one who gives us our direction. Many times we don't obey the Word of God because we haven't spiritually left home yet. We feel we still need to please our parents in their traditional ways of doing things. We feel like, I need to obey mommy and daddy. And God says, no, I want to free you from that misunderstanding. You no longer need to obey your parents. You need to obey me. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important for parents to teach their children obedience. That's not the end point, is for children to learn to obey their parents. Children need to learn to obey their parents so that when they're adults, they can obey God without the parents even being there. That's the end point of learning obedience, is I learn to obey God without anybody walking along saying, God's telling you to do something, are you going to obey? We learn on our own how to obey God. We learn that first by learning to obey parents whom we can see and touch and feel and hear. And we learn those patterns so that eventually when we're adults and we've been adopted into God's family, we can obey God whom we cannot see or touch or feel or hear. It's a whole new way of learning from Him. But we have to learn those lessons from our early family early on. But then there comes a time to leave those behind. When we become part of God's family, obeying His ways will sometimes cause conflict in our families, and sometimes they're going to separate us. Jesus said, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword," which is symbolic of conflict. "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." We're seeing this literally true in China and in Arabic countries when people come to faith. And there is this huge conflict between their family, who wants them to stay in their old pagan faiths, and, you know, someone who enters into a relationship with the living God, and they may lose their family, they may lose their livelihood, and their life because of it. Jesus said sometimes there's going to be conflict. Ray and I were the first believers in our family. We both came to faith in Christ as college students, and we were the first ones to be saved. And Ray married me instead of becoming a priest. I was never forgiven for that. When we joined Probe Ministries, we became missionaries, and people from our denomination didn't do that either. We went to a Bible church. We did not baptize our children as infants. And our parents totally did not understand these choices, and it caused conflict with our parents. But our first allegiance was to God and to each other, and the boundary lines were clearly drawn in our heads and our hearts. And we had to say, I'm sorry you don't understand what you're doing, but it's a matter of listening to God and obeying Him. And it caused untold grief on the part of our parents until they realized we were not going to implode, we were not going to go homeless, we were not in a cult. You know, and 30 years later, nobody has any problems with it. And it's been exciting to see people in our family come to faith as a result of watching what faithful Christian living looks like. And, you know, we weren't weird. In the beginning, we were seen as weird. But, you know, after a while, they learned to live with it, and then they started to walk with God. Jesus says that our spiritual ties are the closest and most important, and our true family is the family of God, which takes us back to that earlier passage that I read about Jesus saying, you know, yes, Mom and my brothers are outside and they want me, but I'm not going out there because here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Those who are, we are related to in the family of faith, as God is our common Father, we have a closer relationship with those than we do with blood relatives. It doesn't mean we're to cut other ties. We are to have friends outside of God's family and strong ties with our families of origin, but we need to ask two questions. First of all, do these ties keep us from doing the right thing in any situation because of peer pressure? And second, have we really become an adult in relation to our family of origin? Am I on my own, just between me and God, and so I have a healthy separation from my family? I want to make some suggestions when setting boundaries with our families. First of all, we need to love and honor our parents. All communication needs to be done in love so that the other person can hear the truth and take it in without feeling bad or feeling defensive. When we honor our parents, we acknowledge that their previous role in our lives. We tell them, we are grateful for what you have sown into our lives. Thank you for what you taught, for loving me. And we live in grace so we can extend it to our families. Townsend and Cloud write, if you find you can't love and honor your parents, get into God's healing process. Find a trusted friend, a support group, or a counselor to help you deal with the wounds your parents caused. This will help you to come to love and honor them. A lot of times people cannot honor their parents because there's just nothing but hurt when they think about their parents. And that's not, it doesn't mean you have to change your parents. You can't do that. It does mean you need to learn to, you need to be healed. And there's two components of emotional healing. First of all, we need to grieve the pain and the loss of whatever has happened to us. And secondly, we need to forgive the people that hurt us. Grieving and forgiving are the two components of emotional healing. It's very simple. It's not easy, but it is simple. The second thing about setting boundaries with family is do not obey your parents. Isn't that a crazy thing to hear? But I'm speaking to adults, not to six-year-olds. Loving and honoring do not equal obeying. God placed you with your parents for a season of time to help you grow into a mature adult. And at some point, the season ends, and your relationship with your mom and dad change from child to adult to adult to adult. And it's not that you ever become peers, because we'll never be peers with our parents, but we are fellow adults, and things are different when you're dealing with fellow adults. Children are to obey their parents. Adults are to honor their parents. Big difference. So therefore, sometimes you'll need to confront parents disobeying their desire for you to agree with them or go along with a bad situation, and you honor them. You are cordial, you are polite, you show respect and deference, and then you do the right thing. And if they're unhappy with you, I'm so sorry. Sorry you're having a hard time with this. I need to do the right thing. When you have healthy boundaries, you can do that. And the third thing is when dealing with a sibling, remember that it's adult to adult, and you distance yourself from childhood ways of relating. Has anybody else in here found themselves where, you know, when you're with a brother or sister, it doesn't matter how old you are, it's real easy to go with the old tapes that have always played in your family. There are certain ways, certain roles that people have, certain ways of relating, certain dialogues that have gone on for 20, 30, 60, 70 years. And this is the way we do things in our family, you know, and there's jabbing and there's insults and there's pushing buttons. And, you know, and I'm the oldest, and you ought to do what I say simply because I'm the oldest. you know, when you're 52 years old, that just doesn't matter a whole lot. But so often we get caught up in the old childhood ways of relating. And the Apostle Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke and acted like a child. Now I'm an adult. I put those things away. And we can put those childish ways of relating away. When I was 35, I went to see a physical therapist who was very well-versed, and she was the expert in polio in Dallas. Someone sent me and said, I want to send you now before you're in a wheelchair, before you're in pain, so that you can find out how to take care of yourself best now so that you're not in pain like I am when you're older. So I went to this physical therapist. And after examining me, she said, I want to tell you three things. First of all, don't even go home today without getting a cane for yourself because you need help with a cane. Secondly, do not stand if you can sit. Do not sit if you can lie down. You need to get out of as many commitments as you have because you're a typical type A overachiever polio survivor. And you are doing too much. So you need to scale way, way back. And the third thing is don't have any more children. You need to ask for help, and you need to understand that your body will not allow you to do as much as you're trying to drive it to do. So be realistic and be respectful of the limitations that you have. So I had to learn how to ask for help and receive assistance when it was offered. For example, if I'm in a restaurant where you've got a tray and somebody says, can I carry that to your table for you? The next words out of my mouth need to be, I would love that, instead of, oh, no, that's fine, I got it, which is, you know, what all the tapes were. So I'm learning this new way of receiving assistance and discovering that it does not force me to implode. It actually helps me a lot. So I go home to my parents' home the next time, and I'm sitting at the table, and I've got these new ways of relating that I'm trying out. And my brother was in the kitchen, and I was in the dining room, and now, I'm 35 at this point. He's like 32. And I said, Tom, while you're up, would you mind pouring me a glass of iced tea? And he shot right out of all of the childhood tapes. He said, what, are you crippled? And I said, as a matter of fact, I am, and that's why I'm asking for help. And he just looked at me with this stunned look on his face because that wasn't the way it was supposed to go. That's not the way the dialogue went, which was, get up and get it yourself. Oh, okay, I will. Sorry for being lazy, you know. And he said, oh my gosh, Sue, I never saw you that way. I'm sorry. I'll be happy to get you a glass of iced tea. And we had to start new ways of relating to each other because I changed the rules of how we were relating as opposed to, I'm not going to go with those old childhood ways. And it was lovely. We both grew up in a moment. When you're dealing with your siblings, you can choose to reprogram the jukebox. So when they hit your button, it no longer plays B17. We can choose to respond and not react. We can choose how we deal with what they say and do. You're not in bondage to the old kiddie ways of relating. Sometimes when you insist on maintaining your boundaries, for example, saying things like, I'm sorry, I can't be your child's after-school babysitter, people will try and trample those boundaries through guilt. They'll say things like, I can't believe you call yourself a friend and you would deny me this simple need. Or they'll try to manipulate and say things like, you know, if you don't do this for me, I will lose my job and then we'll be out of work and homeless and it will be all your fault. And other less than honorable motives. When you continue to stand your ground, other people may get their feelings hurt because they couldn't make you do what they wanted you to do. In that case, it's good to remember that some people choose to get their feelings hurt, and that's okay. It's not wise to honor other people's self-centeredness. It's not wise to honor other people's fleshliness, which is what happens when they get their feelings hurt because they wanted their agenda instead of yours. As women, we buy into the lie that at all costs, I must never, never hurt anyone else's feelings. And that's not always true. Jesus didn't seem to live by that rule. Did you notice that? He said what was true. He said what was right. He stuck with his boundaries. And if somebody got their feelings hurt, he didn't go running after them. like, you know, you're going to need to deal with that. That's a whole new idea, that it's okay that some people can choose to get their feelings hurt and it's not my fault. We'll continue this line of thinking next week when we talk about setting boundaries. Let me pray for us now. Father, I just thank you so much for the wisdom of Henry Cloud and John Townsend and what they share in their book. And Lord, I thank you again, Lord Jesus, for the way that you showed us what healthy boundary setting looks like. Thank you that you were so grounded in who you were before the Father that you could easily stand your ground even when other people got upset with you and it didn't blow you over because you knew who you were. And Lord, I pray that for all of us, that we would be so well grounded in who we are in you, that we would be able to stand our ground. And when the assaults come, when the emotional and spiritual assaults come, we will be able to stand. Having done all, we can stand, as Ephesians 6 says. Lord, I pray for wisdom beyond our years in learning to appropriate these truths so that we can walk in the wisdom of having boundaries. In Jesus' name, amen.